Welcome to Fife's Pulpit by the Sea, to our studies in the Songs of Ascent, and we're on Psalm 133, the penultimate Psalm of the Songs of Ascent. Now here in Scotland it's a beautiful day. I'm recording this for you reasonably early in the morning, or I was up fairly early and could hear some workmen at work with a large lorry, or truck if you're in America, outside the window at about 6:45, so I thought, well, if they can be at work, then so can I. So I thought, well, I'll record this for our dear folks out there for tonight's study. So I made a cup of tea and a piece of toast, and how good it is to be British. And I spoke to the boys, Frankie and Benny, the two ragdolls, and told them to keep quiet. So hopefully they may be quiet this morning. So I'm going to do the study for you, ready for tonight's study in Songs of Ascent. So Psalm 133, it goes like this. Again, it's one of the sweetest psalms. I know I say that about all the psalms, but I love the short psalms. They're like short, sharp shocks that touch your spirit and quicken your heart. Well, Psalm 133 is like that. Listen to this. It's the Songs of Ascent of David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. It is fine, like the fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. Of course, when we talk about brothers, we of course include sisters, brothers and sisters, and unity together. Now, what is going to be the penultimate step before praise to God breaks out in the final psalm? Well, we have left the barren lands, we have travelled through many dangers, both from within and without, and the enemy of sin within. We are looking for atonement, towards atonement and forgiveness. And we saw that in Psalm 132, how the presence of God came to Jerusalem. We thought about how that happened, and we thought about Jesus coming from Bethlehem as the ark came from to Jerusalem, and how he came and gave himself in atonement, and how Zion is the habitation of God, and that represents, as people throughout the ages have taught, the very church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, represented in Psalm 46 for us, as God is resident there and there is peace in the despite the turmoil in the world. A church or gathering of God's people who are priests unto God, his temple, his habitation forever. Once again, I'll explain the context and the meaning for the pilgrim, and then show you how this applies to us, and it is very, very clearly applied to us. This psalm is about unity. It's very simple. In a sense, it is prophetic, for it is written by David, yet it fits perfectly into the situation of the pilgrims in Nehemiah's time, and also for the New Testament church. God moved David to write this to last forever. He even mentions that the Mount Zion is God's everlasting blessing, verse 3. The unity of God's people was David's prayer, and it continued while he was alive, and into the reign of the son of David, Solomon. But then division came. One of God's servants, Jeroboam, rebelled, and Jeroboam was on the king's errand when he met the prophet Ahijah, who told him that God was going to give him authority over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. God's reason for the division of the kingdom was, as he says, because they have forsaken me and have not walked in my ways. However, God promised that David's dynasty would continue, albeit over a much smaller kingdom, for the sake of God's covenant. You see, the smaller group were carrying the seed of Christ. There was always a remnant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, God's chosen city. When Solomon learned of the prophecy, he sought to kill Jeroboam, who fled to Egypt for sanctuary in 1 Kings 11:26-40. Now, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over and wanted to raise taxes, and the ten tribes rejected Rehoboam's and David's dynasty in 1 Kings 12:16. And Ahijah's prophecy was fulfilled, and the whole garment, the seamless garment of Israel, the seamless garment of the unity of the people of God, was ripped. 1 Kings 11:31. Ahijah took the cloak and tore it into 12 pieces. And Ahijah gave 10 pieces to Jeroboam and said, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, see, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes." Disunity followed. The whole of God's people were torn apart and divided. The whole garment was ripped apart. That is why I believe when Jesus died upon the cross, the soldiers didn't tear his garment, but left it whole. Surely the symbolism of that is that Christ's garment, or the garment of the church, should be one, and the great high priest's garment that Jesus was wearing, although just a simple garment, symbolized that great unity. So it was not torn, it was not ripped, it was in one piece. Only Judah and Benjamin remained then, loyal to King Rehoboam. Northern tribes crowned Jeroboam as king. Jeroboam further consolidated his power by instituting a form of calf worship. They did that in the wilderness as well, unique to his kingdom, and declaring that pilgrimage to Jerusalem was now totally unnecessary. You don't have to go there anymore. Thus, people of the northern tribes would therefore have no contact at all with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And in the time of Christ, they were centred round Samaria and set up another form of Judaism based upon another mountain. Remember in John 4, where Jesus met the woman at the well, she said, "Which mountain should the Jews worship in, the Mount Zion or the Mount Gerizim?" They had no dealings, says John, the Jews with the Samaritans. Israel, often called Ephraim, was lost amongst, that's the 10 tribes, amongst the Assyrians, and eventually Judah and Benjamin was carried off for 70 years in Babylon, and then released by Cyrus, the father of Darius, whose son was the great Xerxes, who married Esther. So it's all linked in. Then Judah, including Benjamin, came out with Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the builder, and Zerubbabel the king, and they began to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They'd lost heart, and they needed to be encouraged by the prophets Haggai and Malachi. Now, supposing that these songs of ascent were sung both before and after Babylon, it was a time when Israel was divided, and the northern kingdom set up their own centre of worship at Dan and Mount Gerizim. This was instead of Jerusalem. So Psalm 132 clearly states that the presence of God is in Jerusalem. That's why they make this psalm before the unity psalm, not Gerizim. Gerizim is a false religion. The emphasis is where the ark is, where the presence of God is, there is truth. Now today there are many Gerizims we can think of, false religions that claim the Bible as authority. It is nothing new. These are not what you might call other religions, but sects that stem from Jerusalem, from the true faith. They use the true faith and then reinterpret it their own way. They broke away, they become apostate, if you want. So let me piece this together. Psalm 132, God has clearly stated that Jerusalem, or Zion, is where he is to be worshipped. Nowhere else, no other means except blood atonement and the Aaronic Levitical priesthood is to preside over that atonement. In Jerusalem, where God rests. Now, what makes this psalm interesting is that it cries out to a divided nation for unity. But that unity has to be like the oil flowing from Aaron's beard, or like the dew coming from Mount Hermon to Jerusalem. In other words, true unity is only by God's atonement brought through Aaron and his descendants, and blood sacrifice is only to be done in Jerusalem. That is, there is only unity in Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Now this would mean so much to the pilgrims, leaving their homes and knowing that they were coming to the true faith. If others didn't want to come or choose to worship another way, they were not part of this. So we find that the unity of God's true believers is those who come to the correct place of atonement is absolutely paramount and essential. For us today, the only true unity we can have is with those who come to the same place of atonement and are part of Zion. That is the church. Or to put it clearly, only those who are truly born again Christians, there are no other Christian, by the way, than born again ones really in truth, who believe in the scriptural definition of salvation. We cannot be unified with anyone else. This psalm tells us that, and the previous one too. There is no unity with the Samaritans. They have left us. We cannot be unified with the Samaritans who have set up their own idea of the Christian faith. Now this might sound harsh, but in fact it is biblical. We must be very careful where we draw the line. This psalm is a warning for today. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. That is the one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I'm not here talking about whether you're a Baptist or a Peter Baptist, but talking about the Spirit. Binding yourself, he says, together with peace. The key is united in the Spirit. Our essential unity is with anyone who is in the Spirit or born again or in the body of Christ. It is that unity we are to labour at all costs to keep. Now, we have this unity. We are to keep it. We're not to work at getting this unity. We already, if we're all in Christ, have this unity, and we labour at all costs to keep it. But I know this is a minefield. We need a lot of discernment, and also to remember that often many of Aaron's line can get in error. So where do we draw the line? Can we still have unity in disagreement, like Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Peter, when Paul faced Peter? Obviously, disagreement doesn't end a deep spiritual unity. No more than dementia can destroy the spirit of a person. It just is a physical thing. And the deep spiritual unity is within every believer. We can disagree, but love, we can do that. I have many Christian friends who I wouldn't necessarily agree with every whim of doctrine that they have, or they wouldn't agree with every whim of doctrine that I have. But we have essential unity in the Lord. I know it was Spurgeon that said that he greets every believer at the door and shakes their hand, but he gives an extra squeeze to those who have the same doctrine as he does. Now that's kind of humorous, but we are unified. We have to keep what we already have. So it was with great joy and certainty that the pilgrims stood in the presence of the one true God. Despite their feelings and fears, they were there. So then this wonderful thing called unity is gloried in. Verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters, of course, to dwell together in unity. Now the Hebrew word for good is the phonetic spelling of tubi or tob. It is a very descriptive word. It is used by God in Genesis when he looked at the beauty and unity of creation and said it was good. Now, Greek translated as the word kalos or kalos, and this captured the Hebrew. The word kalos is so beautiful because it means good to look at, good to taste, good to smell, and beautiful in every way. In Scotland, they don't have an English word equivalent of this, but in Scotland they do. And it's called bonny. This is bonny, which means it's good to look at, taste and smell, and beautiful in every way. So bonny. It's a lovely word. And this word brings us back to God. When he looked at his creation, it was good. In the same way he views unity among believers. God declares it beautiful, good to look at, good to taste, and good to smell. It is good when we dwell together. It breaks the heart of God when we try and pull ourselves away. But we are unified. And unified, of course, remember, in the blood of Jesus. True believers only. It is pleasant, says the psalmist. Nohim simply means delightful, beautiful, pleasurable. Sometimes to be used to describe a sweet-sounding, beautiful tune. It is very tuneful. It is very tasty and lovely because it is good, but it is pleasant and tuneful and very precious. And that's what unity is like. It is for brothers to dwell together in unity, he says. Now, this verse has been used by those who would promote homosexuality. For the original means brothers, those in a close relationship, dwell or literally live together. So these people would say that this is implying that it is good and pleasant for men to live together. And this is actually what it means. But of course, not literal living together, but being part of one great family of brothers, related through the faith, Yoshab. To sit and to remain together. Of course, any Christian would understand what is meant by this and how precious it is. You know, I know that when I see my friends I've had for years, and one particular friend I think of, a pastor who was one of my teachers, and he's just a wee bit older than me, but he has a lot more knowledge than I do, and I sit down and I used to listen to him and he taught me. And when we come together, we're brothers together. Now, there's nothing smutty about this. We are Christian brothers, and it's so precious that when we dwell together, when we talk together, and when we hold each other in our arms and say, "Brother, thank you." It is, says the psalmist, like the precious oil upon the head, coming down the beard upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. Now this is beautiful. David now describes this unity. Aaron, the first priest, was set apart for his duties by having a sweet-smelling oil poured on his head, rather like Jesus being anointed as the great high priest was by Mary. And it would run down his beard onto his clothes. And once again, taken forward to the New Testament, when Christ, just before his crucifixion, as I said, was anointed by Mary with precious ointment, and it would flow down his beard to his seamless garment, making him sweet-smelling offering, consecrated to God as the great high priest, like Aaron. Remember, this oil would flow to his seamless garment in the same way it would with Aaron. Do you get the picture? It's beautiful. It's dramatic. And it's a perfect picture of consecration and unity before God. As Aaron stood in a seamless high priest garment, anointed, set apart for God, this depicted unity and beauty. However, one thing we mustn't forget is that Christ was anointed with ointment used for his burial. For him, this consecration was unto death. He was a priest and sacrifice, not just separate lamb. He was the lamb to win his beautiful unity with God and his people, bringing his people, the people that were in the mind and heart of God from even before the foundation was made. He set forth his son as the great high priest, and he poured the oil down him unto his seamless robes, and he brought God and his people together. This unity is so important. Not only does Aaron picture for us an approach to God and unity to him, but also as he went into the holy place, the high priest bore on his breastplate in those colours, all the names of each tribe before God, the 12 tribes. And again, this is another beautiful picture of unity with God and with each other. Aaron's anointed for his job demonstrated this. The oil spread all over his body, down his beard, on his seamless robe, bearing all the 12 tribes, and it covered all the 12 tribes of Israel on his body, which was so exciting and so precious. And the oil spreads as unity spreads. And then he goes on to describe it. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded his blessing, life forever. It speaks about the dew of Mount Hermon falling on the mountains of Jerusalem. Now Mount Hermon is in the north. It receives enormous amounts of dew from the Mediterranean during much of the year. Plants are drenched every night. And Jerusalem is in the south, receives much less. But in a year that it receives a lot of dew, and the fruit will grow extremely well. This is a super-powered, natural, organic fertilizer that has been poured out upon the land. Because water was so important to the livelihood of the country, abundant rains were understood to be a sign of prosperity and blessing. This dew that comes from Mount Hermon, when it falls on Jerusalem, makes things grow. So unity is like this dew. It produces fruit like the dew on Mount Hermon. Unity promotes growth. It is the fulcrum of all blessing. Unity is the fulcrum of all blessing. Growth comes out of this Christian unity, this oneness in Christ together. What David is saying is that for God to bless us and to make us happy, to make us fruitful, good and useful, we must live together in harmony. David himself gave an example of this when his son Absalom rebelled. Instead of staying to fight and argue, he graciously left Jerusalem, valuing Israel's unity before his own desires. For there, says the psalmist, the Lord commanded the blessing. He has appointed that as the place of worship and the seat of his residence, even life forevermore, literally life to eternity. Barnes commentating says this, to the end of the world this beautiful psalm will be sung in the church, alike as expressing the charm which there is in the unity among brethren in the church, as it is tending to promote that unity whose beauty it is designed to commend. Happy will be that day when the church shall be so united that it may be sung everywhere as expressing what is, not merely what should be. It's true. This unity is an eternal one, as it is in the Spirit. It is in an eternal city where God and his people live. This unity is like priestly anointing, soaking the whole seamless robe of the body. It is good to look at, taste and smell. It is beautiful like a lovely tune. It is useful, and the unity of truth is centered round Zion only and the Lamb. There is only unity in Zion. There is only unity amongst those born of the Spirit of God washed in the blood of Christ. It is refreshing, like the dew from Mount Hermon, and waters the ground, and is seen in a fruitful life, in a fruitful fellowship, in fruit. There is love, there is joy, there is peace, there is patience, there is kindness, there is self-control. This is the fruit produced by the Spirit in and amongst true believers when they come together. This is why we value our fellowship. This is why when we're able to, we gather together on Sundays, or whenever we can. We at Fife Pulpit, and we gather, have no actually strict time to start. We say around about 11 o'clock, but when everybody's ready and arrived, then we start. We treasure our fellowship and joy to be together. We break bread together as the early church did, from house to house. Now, breaking bread is a term for eating and drinking together, used at the time as well as the ultimate family meal of communion. The early Christians came together regularly for common meals, breaking bread in Acts 2:44 refers to them having everything in common. That we've looked at that a couple of sermons ago. And this includes sharing meals together, each one receiving from others what they need, getting comfort, getting strength, and encouraging each other. Verse 46 described them breaking bread in their home of Acts 2. This expression means more than just eating. It is sharing the sense of brotherhood. When someone or some group of people have this sense, it is wonderful. It is a significant event that fosters some meaningful connection and cooperation. So these times of these great unity that the early church had are so precious to us. We share a common life. We help support each other, sometimes at the cost of exhausting ourselves. But this kind of New Testament fellowship produces fruit. It is an atmosphere that is fertilized for growth. This is what the pilgrims experienced, the joy of being with those who came to Jerusalem, who believed the same, who just loved to be there to worship God with each other. This is the true Christian fellowship. Not a meeting orientated, but a place of learning, loving, of beauty, of sweetly smelling in a beautiful, callous way. And for the pilgrims, they get joy and gladness. So we should value our times of meeting together, not resent them, but we should enjoy them, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember what I've said, we are keeping that which we essentially already have. We're not trying to make a unity, we have a unity, we are to keep it. Let me read this psalm again in closing. It is so precious. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in harmony. It is like fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. So go today. The rest of your life, enjoy the essential unity that you have with all who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God bless you. If this has been a help to you, then please just let us know to encourage us in our time together in unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now a blessing. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you. And may the Lord be very gracious towards you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon each one of you, both now and forevermore. Amen.